Let's pray. Father, as we come to look tonight at a very important part of our church, the life of our small groups, I pray that you'd help us to become clear about what it is our small groups do. And Father, that you would challenge some of those who aren't in small groups to make it a priority in their lives. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning I punched my microwave because it wouldn't wash my clothes, no matter how many buttons I pressed. I complained bitterly about my washing machine because it wouldn't make a decent cup of coffee. And I swore at my espresso machine. Not a real swear word, just one of those, you know, long names from the Old Testament that pastors have to use when they're angry. I swore at my espresso machine because after 5 minutes, the bread still hadn't toasted, it just went soggy. And my problem, of course, is that I'm not really clear about which appliance is supposed to do which job. I know that somewhere in my house I can get my clothes whiter than white. I can get my coffee strong and black, and I can get my toast crisp and crunchy. I'm just a little bit fuzzy on the details. And so I end up wandering around, slightly cranky, complaining that my appliances are broken. In their book, The Seven Deadly Sins of Small Group Ministry, a couple of guys by the name of Bill Donahue and Russ Robinson, they're from Willow Creek Church in the States, they've found that a similar problem often exists within home groups in the church. Their research says that the number one deadly sin, they've called it, of small group ministry is that the church as a whole can be unclear about the purposes of small groups. The church can be unclear about the objectives of this central ministry of the church. And what this means is that on the one hand, people can expect their small group to fulfill functions that they were never designed to do, kind of like expecting a microwave to wash clothes. Or on the other hand, and probably more commonly, people might rightly expect that somewhere in the church their needs are going to be met. They have needs that will be met. But they never look to a small group to meet those needs, the very place that was designed to fulfill those needs. Like expecting that somewhere in the kitchen you'll be able to get a cup of coffee, yet never once having a look at the coffee maker to get it. So some people kind of end up wandering around slightly cranky, complaining that the church is broken. Now, I believe that to some extent, we are guilty of deadly sin number one, in that we are unclear about the purposes of our small groups here at our church. Now, not everyone's unclear. I hope that all, if not the vast majority of our small group leaders, are clear about what home groups do, as would be many of you who are already in small groups. But not everyone in our church is clear. And I don't think everyone is clear about everything that a small group is intended to do. This has become a rather urgent issue because our church keeps growing. Every year, more people join our church and they join our small groups. In fact, every year, particularly from among this congregation, we plant new groups. For example, 5 years ago, amongst the young adults, we had 6 young adult home groups. This year, we have 16, and there's going to be at least 2 more needed in 2008. Just in this congregation alone, we have around 50 people who are involved in small group leadership, either leading groups or being trained in order to lead groups. And so we're beyond the point where we as pastors can talk individually to all of our small group leaders or even get them all in a room at the one time. And so we need in our church to be clear about our small groups. We need to be clear about why we have them, about what we do in them, and how they kind of fit into the wider structure of the church. We need to do so now, and we need to do so at regular intervals throughout the future, because the more we grow, the more important our small groups are going to become. They're important now, but if we grow maybe add another 500 people to this church, our small groups are going to be absolutely vital in maintaining the structure of our church. And so hopefully this explains why we're spending 2 weeks looking at small groups, and we're going to begin that by looking at why we have our small groups. Why are they important? Well, they're important because the Bible tells us that Christian community is important. I want to start by taking a brief look at some of the key verses that tell us what Christian community is supposed to accomplish. And we'll start with the classic description of the very first Christian community back in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 verse 42 says, "They, the early church, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer." In one verse we see 4 indispensable aspects of Christian community modeled for us. For a start, devotion to the apostles' teaching. Now, for us, the apostles' teaching is preserved in the pages of the New Testament. So for us, that means studying the Bible. The fellowship, that's the community of believers. They devoted themselves to one another. The breaking of bread probably doesn't here refer to the Lord's Supper, probably simply refers to sharing meals together. In the first century, even more so than today, sharing a meal with someone was a symbol of acceptance, a symbol of unity, a symbol of friendship. And of course, the early church met together to pray, four very vital things that we need to do as a Christian community. There's another key verse in Colossians chapter 3 that emphasizes the communal aspect to studying God's word. In Colossians 3, Paul urges us not simply to have a model of Bible teaching that's all one way, from preacher to congregation like we're doing now. He says also, make sure that the word of Christ dwells in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. As a Christian community, we are to teach and to correct one another as we study God's word, as we seek to have it dwell in us. And we're also to encourage one another in right attitudes, in right behaviours, allowing that word of God not just to impact our thinking, but also the way we act, the way we behave. Hebrews 10 tells us, let's consider how we may spur one another on towards this godliness, towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another. You see the link between meeting together and encouraging one another to be godly, to have God's word impact our behaviour. And then, of course, when things get difficult, we need to remember that in a Christian community, we're not alone. We're also to encourage one another and to give practical support, give emotional support. Galatians chapter 6 says, carry each other's burdens, and in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. Now, there are probably plenty of other verses that you can think of, maybe even off the top of your head, that have to do with Christian community, and you may well want to spend 40 days studying them. But I believe that these cover the key functions. Always good to get a 40 days reference in, isn't there? Nice and early. But these cover the key functions. So we study the Bible, and in a manner that allows it to teach and correct one another. We pray with and we pray for one another. We socialize together with a spirit of radical acceptance, of unity and love. We encourage one another to be godly in all aspects of life. And of course, we support one another through the difficult parts of life. These are some of the theological reasons why we need Christian community. These are in the Bible and they're non-negotiable. After all, why would we want to negotiate on them? Because they're for our benefit, aren't they? But why do we need to do this in small groups? Well, it's simply for the practical reason that you can't do all of this in a large group like we're meeting in tonight. It's logically and it's logistically impossible, at least to do it well, at least to do it in any kind of depth. You see, if we were to put just these few principles into action, we would need to be meeting regularly with other Christians, a small group of people, simply because we are finite, time-bound human beings. We're limited by the fact that we have a certain amount of time and it can only occupy a certain amount of space at any given time. However, because we also meet together in large groups, we need to be specific about what functions our small groups do and they don't perform. So what do our small groups do here at Ngāwhi Baptist Church? And I'm speaking specifically about our church here, because all churches will do small groups slightly differently. And that's okay, but it can be a problem when other people join us from other churches and they bring with them their expectations of what small groups are like. And so they can easily end up disappointed if we aren't crystal clear on what our small groups do in this church. So what do we do in small groups and how do we do it? Well, firstly, very clearly, we study the Bible. We study the Bible. Now, we don't necessarily study the Bible every single time we meet as a group, but we do it most times. And we don't all study the same material. We don't all study the Bible in exactly the same way. Each group works out where its members are at, how they learn, what it is that they need. But we all study the Bible, not just to learn it up here, not for it just to impact our thinking, but for also to change how we feel, how we speak, how we behave. Now, each of our small groups is free to choose whatever part of the Bible it studies when. Well, having said that, Ange and I have a responsibility as pastors for what is studied, and so it's important that the group leaders keep us informed about what each group's doing. And in that, we also encourage groups to be balanced in the material they select. For the most part, we encourage you to systematically work your way through the book of the Bible, like we do in our sermons most of the time. Every so often, kind of like we're doing tonight, maybe then break it up with a topical study. Maybe the one that kind of focuses on some specific needs or specific concerns felt by the group. Make sure you vary the style of it too, so that things don't get too predictable. But at the start of each year, we ask each group in our church to begin with the same series. Now, clearly, whatever we choose, some people or some groups are going to be keener on it than others. But for a few weeks a year, let me say, just cope. Just cope. Because there is a greater benefit to doing this. You see, for one period in the year, all of our groups are studying the same thing. We're all talking about the same concepts. It reminds us that although we're in our little isolated small groups, we're actually part of a wider body. We're not just a random collection of cells. We're part of a wider living, breathing organism. There's a great sense of unity, of common purpose that comes when we're all studying the same thing, when we're all heading in the same direction. As a church and in small groups, we study the Bible together. But as well as studying the Bible, we also pray in our small groups. In fact, and let's be clear about this, this is the primary place where our church gathers for sustained prayer. Now, yes, we have our quarterly prayer meetings for the whole church. And now the fact that our quarterly prayer meetings are frighteningly poorly attended isn't a good thing. But it's not right to say, therefore, that as a church we're not praying. Because we meet each week in around 50 different locations, 50 different small groups, to pray as a church. And this does place, then, a great deal of responsibility on each group and on the leaders of each group to make sure that their prayer times are meaningful and outward focused. Because this isn't the usual thing. This isn't easy. It's not what a group will do by default. I don't know if you've noticed, but the standard small group prayer time, if it's not directed otherwise, will consist mostly of personal prayer needs from within the group, like illnesses or problems at work, relationship difficulties. All good things to pray for, and we should pray for them. But still only a small part of the vast ocean of prayer. There's other people in the church, just to start off with. There are the wider purposes of our church. There's the spiritual growth of our church. There's the conversion of the lost, both people we know and people we don't know. There's the physical and spiritual needs of missionaries we know and missionaries we don't know. There's the glory of God among the nations to reach the people who have never heard of his name. That's what we need to be praying for, and we don't naturally pray for it unless, as a group, we're reminded regularly. Now, I'm no great sailor, but it may come as a surprise to some of you that I actually do know how to sail a catamaran. I'm not completely un-outdoorsy. And I know that if you let go of the rudder and the sheet, that's the rope that's connected to the sail for those of you who are landlubbers, if you let go of the sheet and the rudder, pretty soon the boat is going to turn into the wind and come to a complete stop. And that's kind of what happens when a small group leader takes their hand off the prayer rudder. It's what happens in any small group that I've ever led when I've taken my hand off the prayer rudder. We just go into that default mode of praying for ourselves and looking inwardly. And so if this is the primary place, our small groups are the primary place in which our church meets for prayer each week, then our small group prayer times need to pray for a balance, both of the group needs as well as the wider church and the wider world. We meet together to pray. Well, thirdly, we also meet in small groups to make Christ-centered friendships. Now, I should point out that your small group isn't necessarily going to be your primary social group. It might be, and clearly for some of the groups in our church it is, and that's great. And particularly if you're new to the church, it may well be where you start to form your initial friendships at least. I know my brother-in-law even met his wife there. That's kind of a bit of an added bonus. However, you might find yourself in a small group where there aren't many people who have similar interests, similar passions, similar needs, who are in a similar stage of life. And that's why it's good to be part of a larger church. And our regular social gatherings on a larger scale are important, not just to help newcomers sort of join us, not just to allow people who aren't in small groups to make friendships, but they also help us to make friends who we have things in common with, people who we would naturally hang out with. But our small group is valuable in that it also helps us build other types of relationships. It helps us build meaningful friendships with people who maybe aren't a lot like us, people we might not normally hang out with. We kind of get thrown together with this odd bunch of people, and we're told to love and to care for them as a family. Let me tell you, that's the local church at its best. And because we're meeting together around the Bible and we're meeting together for prayer, these friendships are first and foremost Christ-centered friendships. They're not necessarily based on the fact that we like doing the same things, or maybe that we have the same attitudes, or that we're in the same life stage. They're based on the fact that we worship the same Jesus and that we're all free at 7:30 on a Tuesday night or something. But in our small groups, we meet to build Christ-centered friendships, ones with people who might be difficult to love, might be different from us. They expand our ability to love others. They help us reflect God's love by loving those who are not just like us, but people who are different from us too. And through building these Christ-centered friendships, we surround ourselves with godly influences and godly values. I'm not going to go into detail about this due to time and the fact that we talked about it 2 weeks when we looked at fear factor in evangelism. But our small group, as we recall from 2 weeks ago, makes up part of our court of reputation, the significant others to whom we look to reinforce God's values, not the world. The people whose opinion of us reflects God's opinion of us. Our small group is our first line of defense against the pressures of the world to conform and to stay silent about the gospel. Another thing we don't have time to explore fully is that our small groups exist to serve others. To serve others in the group, to serve others in the church, and to serve others in the wider community. And we did look at this in great detail during our 40 Days of Community series. But what I will point out is that our small groups also play a role in equipping members for service in contexts other than just within their group. I've often referred to our small group leaders as kind of Christian career counselors or church career counselors, helping particularly some of the newer people in our church discover their gifts, discover their passion for ministry, working out where they can best serve the church. You see, in a small group, you get a really close look at people. You get to see up close some of the gifting. You get to spot potential that often the pastors don't get to see. Particularly as the church gets larger, that will be the case. Some of our leaders this year have run the Discover Your Shape for Ministry course within their group, and they've made it a group priority that everyone gets involved in ministry. Our small groups are there to enable us to serve God in ministry. And one of the main ways that we serve others, and particularly focusing on within the group, is that we care for one another. I think that verse that we read earlier from Galatians 6, I think that provides the best brief description of pastoral care within a small group. It says, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Carry each other's burdens. Here at Ngawi Baptist Church, the primary source of regular pastoral care is your small group. I'll say that again so we're really clear. Here at our church, the primary source of regular ongoing pastoral care is your small group. Now you might think, well, hang on, isn't that the job of the pastor? I mean, that's why they're called pastors, right? They do the pastoral care. And in a small church of maybe less than 50, you could well be right. But think about it. This week I checked our church database. The numbers are always changing, and I found that this week there are 1,142 people on our database who are either part of our church or who are considering joining our church. 1,142 people, and we have the equivalent at the moment of 5.3 full-time pastors. That's about one of us for every 200 of you. One of the other deadly sins that Bill Donohue and Russ Robinson identified was violating the span of care principle. This is a principle they've worked out through many years of experience, is they find that one person can effectively pastorally care for around 5 other people on an ongoing basis. Maybe increase that to 1 to 10 if they're a full-time pastor. But we're still not anywhere near 200, are we? Now, although common sense alone should tell us that pastors can't do it all, there are also instances in the Bible where this bit of common sense has been employed. One example is Moses, back in as he was leading the people out of Egypt in the desert. He was drowning in a sea of people problems, people bringing their problems, their decisions to him and asking him to judge between them. He wasn't coping until his father-in-law pulled him aside and said, look, you really might like to delegate some of these responsibilities. So he helped him set up kind of a pyramid structure, which is kind of ironic because they just came out of Egypt. But it was a structure where the day-to-day, sorry about that, I apologize for that profusely. The day-to-day problems were being dealt with by others. And more serious problems would be dealt with by people higher up the chain, until only the most serious problems Moses had to spend his time. He could concentrate on the most significant things. And you can have a look at that in Exodus 18 if you want to read about it later. Or in the New Testament, Acts chapter 6, we see the apostles, they found that they were getting distracted from their main task of preaching the gospel and prayer. And that's because they were too busy doing something else that was good. They were busy making sure that widows were properly cared for. We read about it in verse 2. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, look, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. So brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and full of wisdom. We'll turn this responsibility over to them and we'll give our attention to prayer and to the ministry of the word. If a pastor is trying to do all the day-to-day pastoral care, even in a smallish church, I can guarantee you 2 things. Firstly, they're not doing it well. And secondly, they're so busy attending to individuals that they've stopped leading the church properly as a whole. And the church as a whole will then suffer. Futurist Paul Sappho has argued that one of the greatest future inventions, if someone ever manages to invent it, will be robots that can build other robots that can build solar panels in the desert. You might think, why would this be such a great invention? Well, obviously the solar panels would be quite useful, a great solution to our energy problems. And there's plenty of sun and otherwise useless land in the desert. The obstacle to doing that, to putting up solar panels, is the labour cost in a very inhospitable environment for people to work. And so the solution, he says, would be to have robots who could build the solar panels. I mean, they can work in extreme conditions, extreme heat, and unlike teenagers in fast food restaurants, they don't have to have a responsible adult sign on their workplace agreement. So, you know, that'd be great. Everyone wins. But that still wouldn't solve the problem. You see, you'd have the robots off in the desert building the solar panels, but you still need all these humans back in air-conditioned factories building robots. You'd still be limited by the cost of labour. You'd be limited by the number of people you could assign to the task. And so he says, what you really need is to invent a robot that can then build other robots that can then build solar panels in the desert. And leadership guru John Maxwell describes this as the law of multiplication. He says that some leaders misguidedly put all their time into leading followers. You think that would make sense, wouldn't you? Leaders lead followers? But what happens is their leadership is limited by their own time and energy. They're kind of limited to the number of solar panels they can build in the desert themselves. By contrast, he says, good leaders put most of their time into leading other leaders. They don't just build solar panels in the desert. They build other robots who can build solar panels in the desert. Now, although likening small group leaders to desert-dwelling robots may seem a little bit unflattering, this is kind of the principle that we have to follow, isn't it? I mean, the only way that 5.3 pastors, or maybe 6.0 pastors next year, can care for 1,142 people is by raising up leaders who know how to care for their small groups. And by raising up leaders who can raise up other leaders who can care for people in their small groups. Now, having said that, there's still a role for pastors in all of this. Pastors and the small group leadership act in partnership to care for people. For example, the week-to-week general pastoral care, ideally, is done by the leadership team of a small group. If there's a problem that requires other resources or is bigger than the group can deal with itself, then the leaders will tell the pastors, and so we can get involved ourselves. Or maybe we can mobilise some of the other support networks that we have in the wider church, like the meals ministry, the prayer chain, maybe the Discovering Jesus course if someone's interested in becoming a follower of Jesus, or maybe professional Christian counsellors if they're struggling in an area. The small group leaders provide the link to what the wider church can offer. Other times, the pastors are the ones who notice or who find out about a need or a problem, and at least as a first response, we might ask the small group leaders to follow up. For example, when people who are already part of our church and already part of our small group network, if they respond at a gospel event by saying they've made a recommitment to Christ, then usually we'll ask their small group leader to follow them up, so that we as pastors can focus on those who aren't yet Christians or who aren't yet in a small group. Now, of course, when a crisis occurs, and sadly we've experienced a number of them in the last few months, and of course the pastors are there on the front line. But also in the weeks and the months that follow a crisis, people need ongoing support. They need the ongoing support of their small group. And let me tell you, when that happens well, there is nothing like the local church when its small groups are working right. But there's a piece of the puzzle that's still missing. Who cares for the leaders in all of this? Who cares for the leaders of the small groups? Now, ideally, of course, the group itself would care for them. But experience tells us that not all groups are really capable of doing this. Small group leaders tend to get burnt out when they're doing all of the giving, but not doing any receiving, particularly when they're going through difficult times themselves. Now, in a medium-sized church, it's the job of the pastors to care for the leaders. But we've got around 50 small groups, if you count our youth groups as well. Each of these has between one and four leaders. 5.3 of us for more than 100 leaders, when, as we said before, the ideal ratio is more like 5 to 1. I don't think we've been looking after our small group leaders as well as we could have been. And I think this shows us why. We've outgrown our leadership structure. So 2 weeks ago, we got as many young adult small group leaders together as we could, and we announced a new structure that would enable us to care for them more effectively, more properly. It's a structure that will start for young adults groups now, and it's going to be put in place for the whole church at the start of next year. And so we wanted to explain it to you tonight so that all of us know what's going on. And Kevin, who is one of the people, along with Steve Welsh, our home group deacon, has been tasked with the problem, the great initiative of being able to put in place this structure. And I've asked Kevin to come and tell us a little bit about it.
Cool. I get the 3-minute bit to finish off. Tim's had a long week. Kids have been sick, so that's my intro. As Tim has said, I'm here to briefly explain to you some details about how we'll support our small group leaders. Despite our best attempts at giving this structure another name, we've ended up calling this the coaching structure. In the coaching structure, the main leaders of each small group are connected to a coach. Each coach has 2 to 5 small group leaders to look after. As you can see through this, we aim to reduce the span of care down to a number that can be realistically managed by individual people, rather than one person trying to look after 20 to 40 people as we are currently doing. We also look after the coaches in a similar manner to how we look after the small group leaders. So what is a coach? Well, before that, let me explain what a coach is not. When I say the word coach, I'm sure that brings many images to your minds. Most probably people will think of the coach with the whistle and the clipboard running up and down the sideline, yelling directions at their team or yelling obscenities at the ref. Depending on which sport you played. This is not what we mean when we use the term coach here at NAWI. We also don't mean the coach is the boss of the small group leader. The small group coach is more like Tiger Woods' golf coach. I'm sure if I actually asked people to name him, most people here wouldn't. His name's Hank Haney. Everybody knows Tiger Woods' name, but they don't know his coach's name. The coach is not the best player in the world. Tiger is. But the coach is there to bounce things off, provide advice and support and help in his development. Similarly, the small group coach is there to support the development and connect the leader. Care and supporting the leader through one-on-one conversations and occasionally visiting the small group. Developing the leader through training material and connecting the leader with other leaders through gatherings called huddles. Through all this, we plan on providing the much-needed support to the small group leader. So every so often you may see a different person turn up to your small group sometime and you may wonder why they are there. That will be you seeing a small part of the support we are providing for your leader. But remember, also if you are a member of a group, you should be providing support and prayer for your leader, not just in a crisis, but regularly as they work hard at supporting and teaching you through that small group.
So as you can see, our small groups are a vital part of our church. I speak to those of you who aren't in a small group, either in a formal home group that studies the Bible each week, or at the very least an informal support network in one of our ministries in the church. Can I say that you are missing out on an integral part of our church? You aren't making use of the primary way in which we as a church care for you. And you may well be wandering around the kitchen complaining that your toaster doesn't make a good latte. And so if you want to change that, well, talk to me, talk to Christian, talk to anyone you know who was a small group leader after the service, and we'll help you find a group. If you're leading a group, then can I say that you are vitally important to the life of our church. To extend Paul's body metaphor, you are the arteries that bring life to the rest of the body. It's a privilege and it's a responsibility. Please make sure you're clear on what your small group is supposed to do. Make sure you regularly meet with the rest of your team to make sure you haven't drifted off track, that you haven't let go of the rudder. If you're in a group, as Kevin was saying, it's not just your leader's responsibility to make it function well, it's yours too. Please care for your leaders. Please make it easy for them to lead you, easy for them to shepherd you. As it says in Hebrews 13, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men and women who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. Care for your leaders and make it so that their work in their difficult task of leading a small group might be a joy and not a burden. Allow me to pray. Father, we pray that you would grow this church, that you would grow it numerically, that you would grow it spiritually, that you would bring people who have never heard about you, people who have rejected you, into a relationship with you through our church. But Father, we realize that before that happens on a large scale, Father, we need to make sure our small groups are working well. Help us to put renewed energy, renewed interest, renewed time into making our small groups a reflection of that ideal community that you want us to have. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And by the way,